2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to come in here and do what we've already just done. To huddle up with our brothers and our sisters in you out of the rain, just in a place where we can get together. And Lord, I thank you that this isn't the church, that this is just four walls, Lord, that leak sometimes. But Father, this is the church, your people, and you in us. And Father, as we gather together, we sense something of the reality of your presence among us. And Lord, you said that if two or three would gather together in your name, that you would be there in the midst of them. And Father, we need to know your presence tonight. Because Lord, your word tells us that in your presence is the fullness of joy. And Lord, as we open your word, I'm aware of the road to Emmaus where you expounded the word to those guys. And it says you opened up their understanding. And that's what we need you to do for us tonight. We read through it. We look at it. But Lord, we need a supernatural enlightening, Father, from you to lift the words off the page and put them deep in our heart that we might know the word, that we might know you better. So Father, have your way in our midst here tonight. We love you and praise you, and we anticipate hearing from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to finish off the book of 2 Peter, and forgive me if I call Peter John tonight because we started 1 John Sunday morning, so I've been studying both, and so I'm all messed up. But if I say John, I mean Peter. We finish off 2 Peter tonight as we're surveying the New Testament. We'll be in 1 John next week, and in a matter of a few weeks, really, we'll be in Revelation, which I'm real excited about. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter, as we've talked about, is writing his second epistle to this group of believers. And as we've already talked about, but I'll remind you of, Peter knows that very shortly he's going to be off the scene. In other words, very shortly he knows he's going to die. He tells us that in the first chapter, verse 14. He says this, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He knew that he would be put to death soon after this letter was written. So he's giving his last exhortations. He's sharing his heart. And again, I've mentioned this, but I mention it again. If you knew you were going to die and you had one last opportunity to write a letter to people that you love, no doubt you would share your heart bluntly and up front and just, you know, from the gut. And that's what Pete does. And so in chapter 1, he reminds these guys, and he reminds us. Reminds us of what? Of what we already know. He says, I will not be negligent. I will not forget to put you into remembrance as long as I have the opportunity. And he just went over some basic principles there in chapter 1 about what we know already about our salvation and how to grow in that salvation. And, you know, I've mentioned before that that is such a key to ministry. It's not that we all need to find out some new thing, you know, to give us Holy Ghost goosebumps. The thing that we need is to be reminded of the things that we already know to be true. You know, little stuff like God loves us and we're forgiven for all of our sins and he's coming back and we're to love one another and, you know, little things like that. I don't know about you, but I wake up in the morning oftentimes praying, Lord, I just need to be reminded of what you've already shown me in the past because I want to live those things. I don't want to just have those filed away in my brain somewhere as head knowledge. I want those things to flesh out into who I am. And so in chapter 1, he reminds us. Then in chapter 2, as we looked at last week, he warns us. He says there in verse 1, just as there was false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, privately bringing in damnable heresies, he says. And we talked about it rather bluntly, I think, last week. And it wasn't that I was trying to be blunt. Well, I kind of was, but only because Peter was. But you know, what an appropriate chapter, I think, you know, where false teaching has crept into the modern day church in a way that I think would even surprise Peter. And so he tells us, he warns us, he says, look out for these guys, look out for this stuff, be on guard. And then he flows into chapter 3, and that's where we'll pick up tonight. Chapter 3 isn't so much that he's reminding us, although he is, and it's not so much that he's warning us, But the idea is he's exhorting us in chapter 3. Now, he starts off in verse 1. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, the second epistle I write to you that I might stir up your pure minds. The word for pure there, by the way, is sincere. He says, this is the reason I'm writing this second letter, that I might stir up your minds to remembrance. What I was just talking to you guys about. Remembering what? The things we already know. Stirring those things up. And it's interesting because the word for stir up there means to awaken. It means to arouse out of a deep sleep, you know. And I need that once in a while, guys. I feel like sometimes I get so, it's so easy to slip into spiritual nap, you know. And sometimes we just need somebody to come along, you know, shake us and let the word of God come into us again and remind us of the truth that one time changed our lives, that one time we couldn't help but think about. And he says this, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken to you, number one, by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles. I like that. He says, I want you to be mindful, and I'll talk about that in a second, of the words that were spoken by the prophets and by the apostles. That's interesting, by the way, because he really puts himself on the same level as the Old Testament anointed, inspired writings. Did you catch that? He's saying, I want to put you in remembrance of what the old prophets taught and what the commandments of the apostles taught. And basically what he's saying is Old Testament and New Testament. I want you to be mindful of the Old Testament, the prophets, and the commandments of the apostles, the New Testament. Boy, that is such a great reminder. We need to be well-versed as Christians, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. I'm very surprised at how many Christians who have been Christians for a long time have never read the Old Testament. And there's even a mentality out there, hey, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's old. I'm more concerned about the new because the old doesn't apply to me. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian in here for any length of time and you've ever kind of had that thought, let me help you rethink that. Peter says you need to be mindful of the old stuff and the new. Why? Because you guys, if you haven't caught this by now, you will when we start going through the Old Testament verse by verse. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. In other words, it foreshadows, pictures, there's typology of things that are doctrinally true in the New Testament, yet the Old Testament serves as physical, practical illustrations for New Testament doctrine. Does that make sense? You can't separate the two. And by the way, it's all this anyway. Whether you're talking about Genesis or Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ. The whole book is about Jesus. And so, man, I hope that when we get to the book of Genesis, we don't lose half the congregation because we think, you know, well, that's the Old Testament. I'm not into the old stuff. I just want to know the new stuff. You will be surprised how wonderfully practical and wonderful the Old Testament is. And I can't wait, you know, really, to get into the Old Testament. But he says, I like this in verse 2. He says, that you might be mindful. That you might be mindful. The root word in the Greek for mindful is meno. And what it means is to this, literally abide or dwell. And what Peter is saying here is he says this, I want the word to dwell in you, to abide in you. That's my heart. That's my goal. I want to stir you up so that you will be ever mindful that the word of God, Old and New Testament, will be abiding in you at home. What does it say in Colossians? Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Literally dwell means to be at home with or to abide. And guys, this is what, I was thinking about this verse today. This is the whole goal right here. To have a life, to have a mind that is constantly full of God's word. To have a mind full of God's word means that our bodies will react according to God's word. Does that make sense? You see, it's not just knowing a lot about God's word. The idea is that we would know it to the point that it would change the way we live. And that isn't that the whole goal? He says, I want you to be mindful. I like it this way. There's only one way to be mindful of the word of God, and that is to get your mind full of the word of God. The only way to be mindful of the word of God is to get your mind full of the word of God by doing exactly what you guys are doing tonight. I'm so proud of you. I was sitting back there worshiping and looking around. I mean, how many, this is great on a Thursday night. We have this many people who say, you know what? There's a lot of stuff I could be doing. I've worked hard all week. I've got a family. I've got responsibilities. I got to get up early tomorrow. And the list goes on, but I'm choosing to go to church tonight to worship my Lord and to learn his word. I commend you guys for doing that tonight. Good choice. Great choice. Get your mind full of the word of God so that you can be mindful of the word of God. You know, I think of Peter, this guy right here, on the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He stands up in front of thousands of people, literally, and begins to preach. And he pulls out this obscure scripture from Joel chapter 2. And later on, these guys are preaching and they're pulling out these. And these weren't like planned sermons, you know. It's not that he studied for hours so that because he knew, okay, the Holy Spirit's going to come, then they're going to wonder, so I'm going to have a chance to step out. He didn't know. He just got out there and quoted Joel chapter 2, kind of an obscure prophecy about the end time, blah, blah, blah. And he applies it perfectly, and you're thinking, well, that was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't him. Right. But see, if Peter never would have put Joel chapter 2 into his brain, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been able to access that for Peter so that he could use it at the given time. Does that make sense? You may not retain, you may not remember, you may not even understand all that you're reading. But let me encourage you, read the Bible anyway. Read the Old Testament. Read Leviticus. Read Deuteronomy. Read Exodus. Read Lamentations and Job and Isaiah and you know, ones that are kind of a struggle to get through. But I don't understand it all. Neither do I. But you know what? One day it's all going to make sense. And one day all the dots will connect. And before you know it, after years of putting the Word of God into your mind, you will have a working knowledge of the Word of God. And that's what we're after. A working knowledge of God's Word. Where it works in us and works through us. And that at any given moment, the Holy Spirit could call, you know, could pull that out of us. Why? Because we've been in the Word and the Word's been in us. Does that make sense? My heart is that you guys would be full of the Word. Not so that we can impress people with our Bible, you know, trivia knowledge. I'm talking about minds that are full so that our lives are displaying what the Word of God is conveying. Amen? That's what we need to be about. We need to be full of God's Word. Mindful. And the only way to be mindful is to get your mind full of the Word. Okay, now in verse 3, he really gets into it here, and I need to hurry. Verse 3, he says, knowing this first. In other words, first of all. That's exactly what it means. First of all, this is the most important thing I want to talk to you about right now, he says. Now think this through with me contextually. He just got done spending a chapter railing on false teachers and warning us and giving us signs to look for and all the rest. And then he picks up on this next subject and carries it through just about to the end of the book. Because he saw, I believe, that this would be one area in which false teachers would camp on and that would become a real problem area in the future. And that is in this whole area of the return of Jesus Christ. And he says this, first of all, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, he says, look out, because in the last days, and by the way, we live in the last days. We really do. Let me just pause there for a second. How do you know we live in the last days, Jason? Everybody's always saying that. My grandma was saying that. Her grandma was saying that. I mean, hasn't we all been living in the last days? Paul thought he was living in the last days. They were, but we're living in the really, 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 really last days. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said in the Olivet discourse, he said, you know, because his disciples were asking about, you know, when will all this stuff come down when you establish your kingdom? How is this all going to unfold? And he says this, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. By the way, did you catch the news tonight? Elizabeth Smart was returned home. And the guy that took her claimed to be the Messiah or the great prophet. Interesting. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. And they will deceive many. And there shall be, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. I mean, again, every time I turn on the TV, now it's Iran we got to worry about. Not that that's some new development or anything. It's unbelievable. I think part of it's because I'm getting older, you know, and I kind of keep tabs on world events a lot more than I was younger. But you cannot deny that we are living in very, very interesting times. And if things explode in the Middle East, my goodness. And by the way, you know, the whole key in this thing is not Iraq. It's not Iran. It's not Syria. It's not North Korea. What you guys need, I mean, those things will play into the whole deal, but what you need to keep an eye on is Israel, especially Jerusalem. Zechariah 12 tells us that in the last days that Jerusalem will be a cup of a burdensome thing. And everybody that burdened themselves with Jerusalem will be cut into pieces. It goes on to say in Zechariah 14 that all nations will gather themselves against Jerusalem. And you watch, man. I mean, you know, you see the anti-Semitism rising in France once again. And you see it's all going to boil back down to Israel. Keep an eye on Russia. Because the next move, the next big move they will make is to invade Israel. Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. And that's a whole nother study. But it's just interesting. When we say that the end is near and we say we live in the last days, we're not just trying to work up people's emotions. Look at what's happening. Put the pieces together. Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and people claiming to be Jesus and all kinds of things. And, you know, and it's just amazing. Well, he says in the last days, there'll be scoffers. The word scoffers there means mockers. And again, in the context, he's dealing with false teachers. And this is what they'll be saying. So where is this coming of the Lord God that you keep talking about? So Jesus is coming back, huh? Where is it? Where is it? I mean, look at the world around you. Everything's just kind of going the way it has since the days of creation. He's not coming back is what they're implying. What they're implying is, you know, you're foolish to think that he is, that you have a childish. In fact, I read this article today that was just so lame and just mocking anybody that would truly be a Bible believer. You know, and notice this too, by the way, they're calling us fundamentalists, which we are. If you believe in the fundamentals of Christianity, you're a fundamentalist. But they also call Islamic extremists fundamentalists, and they lump them in as total whacks, you know, that are way out of bounds. And so notice that when they call Christian fundamentalists, it's not a compliment to most people. They're lumping us in with any kind of fundamentalist person is an extremist, and they need to be watch out. But where am I going with all that? I was reading this article, you know, that mock people that would really believe the Bible. You don't honestly believe that Jesus is really going to come back and going to set up some Disneyland real kingdom that he's going to, you know, and we have to say yes, not Disneyland, but we do believe. It will be a wonderfully awesome magical kingdom, but it's not going to be, it'll make Disneyland look like the slums. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Okay. John 14. Now we'll talk about it in a second because there's confusion when you talk about the return of the Lord, because there's this thing called the rapture of the church, and there's also this thing called the second coming. Two totally different events that we'll talk about in a minute. And I'm already there, so I'll just mention it quickly. The rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4, where Jesus comes in the clouds and takes up, snatches away the church of Jesus Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The second coming, though, is when he actually physically, literally comes back. And by the way, it says in Revelation 19, we come with him. is when we come back, he comes back, we're behind him, and he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, splits it wide open, and he's there, and he judges what's going on the earth, and then establishes a real, literal, thousand-year kingdom on earth where there will be peace and righteousness enforced. And that's it. Again, we'll be in Revelation before you know it. But so don't be confused. When you hear the second coming, which is primarily what Peter's dealing with, he's going to be dealing with the second coming, the day of the Lord, as we'll talk about in a minute. But there's a lot of confusion. But there are those, just back to the grand scheme of things, who mock at that idea, who laugh. Even in Christian circles, who laugh. And they allegorize everything. And by that I mean, it doesn't really mean that he's going to come back in a set. We're actually living in that kingdom time now, you know, or whatever. What? No, it's not an allegory. It's literal. He's going to come back and he's going to set up a kingdom. It's the real deal. And why that's important, it kind of builds here. So I don't need to get bogged down. I need to keep going. And he says, they will say this, where's the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have before. But for this, they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world was then was being overflowed with water, perished. Now, track with me here, because what Peter is saying is interesting. He says, these people that scoff at the idea of a literal real return of Jesus Christ, they're willingly ignorant of the flood. Now, why is that important? Basically, he's saying this, they are in the same boat as the, no pun intended, they're in the same group as the people were in Noah's day. Because I guarantee in Noah's day, there were scoffers. What you building, Noah? An ark? Yeah, we're in the desert, pal. You know, there's no water anywhere. Well, it's going to rain. What's that? What's rain? You see, many believe that, and I'm probably one of them, that up to that point in history, there was no such thing as rain. That the water, there was a water canopy around the whole earth. That it was like a big greenhouse effect before Noah's day, and that at the time of the flood, God simply collapsed that water canopy and absolutely flooded the earth. And they scoff at the idea of, professors, school, smart people scoff at the idea of, Noah's flood, that wasn't real. It may have been a regional flood. You heard that one? I want to know if it was a regional flood, why is it that on the top of Mount Everest for the last 3,000 feet, it's made up of sedimentary type earth that's absolutely embedded with seashells and other animal type sea organisms that are in there. Now, if that was a regional flood, you tell me how all of a sudden, catastrophically, boom, there could be water that would fossilize things on top of Mount Everest. Why, if it was a regional flood, that why is there then 200, at least 250 stories from other cultures around the world in their legends of a worldwide flood, apart from the Bible, okay? You know what I'm saying? Like other cultures that in their writings, they say, and there was a flood. You know, there's over 250 around the world that write about a flood at one point. It was not a regional flood. It was not they mock at the idea of, well, there's no, Noah built a little boat. Have you ever looked at the dimensions of that boat that he built? By the way, it wouldn't be so much as a boat as you think about it. It would be more like a boxcar on a train. He didn't have to navigate it. It just had to float. And by the way, the length to width ratio was 6-to-1 ratio, which I've read, and I'm not a mariner. I don't understand these things. But evidently, that's the perfect ratio to withstand storms and foul weather in the ocean, that they still use that to this day. 6-to-1 ratio. Go figure. God knew what he was talking about. But they say that there would have been ample room, more than enough room, to haul all of every kind of animal that he did. It's not a problem. Mathematically, it all works out. There's so much scientific evidence that would support the worldwide flood, but yet people are ignorant. and they scoff at the idea. And no doubt they scoff now, but they scoffed back then too. Did you realize that it was over 100 years that Noah spent building the ark? It wasn't like a 20, 30 day project. It was 100 years. And they laughed at him and they laughed at him and they laughed at him and they laughed at him. They scoffed and they mocked. But I'll tell you, there came a day where they laughed no more. I wonder if they laughed even harder when they went into the boat and they sat in there and nothing happened. And they sat in there and they sat in there and all of a sudden, boom. And it says that God shut them in. I think that God had to shut them in because I'll bet you there were people pounding on the side of that boat when it started raining. Let me in, let me in. God didn't let them. And it floated up. And God destroyed the world. The point I'm trying to make, and I think the point that Pete's making is this. People are willingly ignorant of the history. Because it deals with judgment and it deals with sin. And see, go back to verse 2. Why you say? Why would people willingly dismiss the whole ark thing? Why do they not want to look at that history? Because the history is going to repeat itself in a different way, but it's going to repeat itself. But notice this, verse 3. They're scoffers walking after their own lust. See, that's the idea. If they can dismiss the whole idea of this flood and the whole idea of a God that judges and a whole idea of God that deals with sin, then they're free to do whatever they want to do. Because then they can justify a lifestyle of sin. And that's, guys, that's what it always boils back down to. People want to live the way they want to live. And they will twist theology to where it will justify the way that they want to live. Does that make sense? Well, they mocked in Noah's day and they knocked. They're mocking in our day, but they're willingly ignorant. Again, there came a day. Years went by. Where's this flood? Where's this flood you keep talking about? Where's this flood? It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Yeah, you said that 50 years ago. Jesus Christ is coming back. Yeah, you guys said that 50 years ago. Where's this coming? It's coming. But there will come a sudden day that he's coming. And it's going to be worse than that flood. It's going to be fantastic. By the way, what did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 24, the days will be like the days of Noah. By the way, in Noah's day, what was it like? It was wicked. It says that the imaginations of men were wicked constantly. You see the news yesterday? That family that killed three of their kids, all under the age of 5, decapitated them, put one in a garbage bag, found them. What? You know, what? You kill your... What? That's wicked, we say. That is wrong. It's evil. That's the day and age we live in, you guys. By the way, there was an absolute population explosion in the day of Noah. Did you notice that? Genesis 6:1 says, men on earth began to be multiplied. We have 6 billion people on the world right now. By the way, don't buy into all the scientist guys who say, you know, that talk about we have this huge population problem. Did you know that the world was designed originally to have that many people and more on it? That you could actually fit the, you know, if there was 5 billion people, they say that you could fit everybody in to like Jacksonville, Florida, you know, kind of a thing. Everybody standing right there. I mean, it's kind of like this thing. And they use this whole thing of population explosion to justify abortion, euthanasia, things like that. But don't buy into that. I'm getting way out. Where am I going with all this? The point is that Jesus said, look, it'll be like the days of Noah. By the way, speaking of Noah. Noah, Genesis chapter 6. But what happened in Genesis chapter 5? There was a guy named Enoch. And it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. See, I believe Noah in the ark is a picture of the Jewish nation. While God is pouring out his wrath on earth, he keeps a remnant alive. But in Genesis chapter 5, it's a picture of the church because there's Enoch who walked with God and then was not because God took him. They looked for him. They couldn't find him. He was raptured. Enoch's one of the only guys ever that never died. God just took him. And that's what's going to happen with us, by the way. There's coming a day where he's going to take us. And then he'll pour out his wrath, but he'll leave a remnant, the Jewish people, Jewish remnant. That's a whole nother study. I told my wife tonight, I said, you know, we're going to do chapter 3 of 2 Peter. It's going to be a really short study. We're going to be in and out of there. So I don't think that's going to be true. This is why they're ignorant. Now look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. Remember he said by a word, the judgment happened with Noah. And by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, look, just like it came, boom, in a day with Noah in the ark, there's coming another judgment. Now, God put the rainbow in the sky. And that rainbow, which the world has taken and polluted, that whole symbol. But that rainbow is to be a symbol of God's faithfulness, that he will never judge the world again by water. But he is going to judge the world and sinful men by fire. He says it's reserved to fire. It's reserved, kept in store, which is an interesting word study there too, by the way. Verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, again, when the Bible says, be not ignorant. By the way, a couple verses before that, he says, they're willfully ignorant of this, but you guys don't be ignorant of this. Now, when the Bible says don't be ignorant about something, that means we're supposed to listen up. And I've never quite understood why this was such an important point that Peter made. I can never understand why Peter said, know this one thing. Don't be ignorant of this, that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years, it's just like a day goes by. Now, the immediate application of that is this, is that it hasn't been that long from God's perspective. You know, we're like, okay, God, it's been almost 2,000 years. And God's saying, it's just been a couple of days. What are you talking about? Days is 1,000 years, it's been 2 days. Now, I'm not dogmatic. I don't necessarily saying a day is as 1,000 years. I do believe that Peter was using a simile, making a point, saying, hey, God doesn't operate on the same timetable as we do. By the way, and I've mentioned this before, that's always a good point to remember in your personal life. God does not always operate on the same timetable as you do. Where are you, God, in my situation? The bills are due. God does not always operate on your timetable, but he's never, ever late. He always comes in right at the right time because he's outside of time. To God, everything's a great big now. They say that when at the speed of light, time stops. That's the theory. Yeah, me and Einstein came up with that. But you know what? The Bible says God is light. And there's no time with God. He's beyond time. That's comforting to me. You know, I'm biting my nails. You know, but God's not worried about a thing. It's all going to take place. You know, he's going to provide. The promises he's made to you will come through. Amen. Now, having said that, though, I do find it very interesting that he says 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years, because there is some interesting things there. And bear with me here. 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. I alluded to this a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to go quick here because we have a lot of ground to cover. But if you're into note taking, this would be a good time. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. In Hosea chapter 6, speaking of the end times, in relation to Israel, Hosea says, come, let us return unto the Lord. He has torn down, but he will heal us. He has smitten us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will rise us up, and we shall live in his sight. He's torn us down. In 2 days, he'll revive us. In the third day, we'll live in his sight. Now, if a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is to a day, it's interesting because Israel was destroyed, if you would, in the first day. What do you mean? In 70 AD, in that first 1,000 years of AD, of Christ's birth, within that first day, if you would, Israel was, as a nation, absolutely destroyed. AD 70. Romans came in and wiped out. Israel ceased to be a nation. I mean, you guys know that, I hope. But In 1948, May 14th, 1948, Israel did something that has never happened in the history of mankind. And that is a nation that was once wiped out after almost 2,000 years came back into existence, fulfilling many Bible prophecies. Absolutely astounding. Isaiah said, can a nation be born in a day? Yes, Israel was. May 14th, 1948, right after World War II, when the world had a moment of sympathy for Israel and gave them a homeland. But check this out. That happened in when? If a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. It happened in the second day, in 1948. Do you understand? And in the second day, Israel was revived. But they said, in the third day, we'll live in his sight. Now, there's coming a 1,000-year period known as the millennium, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And the Jewish nation and everybody will be revived and they will actually see him and be in this sight. I believe personally that in this third day is when the Lord will come back and establish his kingdom on earth. In the second day, he revived us. In the third day, I believe he's coming back. When is that third day? I think it's upon us. We're in the third day. We're in the year 2000. We're starting that third day, if you're tracking with me. If 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. Also, what's interesting too is that I'm not a big scholar on this kind of stuff. I've read some of the articles. I know what some of the arguments and studies are. But many Christians believe that if you go back through the genealogies and even dirt stuff, if you even go back that way, geology is what I'm looking for, and that too. You go back that way, that probably the earth isn't 4 billion years old, you know, like they're telling you in school. It keeps getting older and older. But more likely, it's probably around 6,000 years old. That 4,000 years B.C. is probably when Adam showed up. And so that if it's 4,000 years old up to the time of Christ, and we've gone through 2,000 years, that the world is probably about 6,000 years old. Does that make sense? Having said that, it's interesting to me because, you know, if you look at some patterns in the Bible, for instance, creation. God created the world in what? 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Interesting. He established there in Exodus chapter 16 that every week man would labor for 6 days, and on the seventh day, what? Rest. Then in Leviticus chapter 25, there's the law of the servant. So if you hired a servant, that he would be your servant for 6 years, but at the seventh year, you would let him go. He'd be free. Interesting then, because also in Exodus 21... the one I just told you about the servants is Exodus 21. This one I'm telling you about now, which is the land, Leviticus 25. You would work the land 6 years. And on the seventh year, you'd let it go fallow. You'd just let it you wouldn't work the land. By the way, Israel didn't do that one time when they went into the land. And that's why they had to go to Babylon for 70 years, because the people owed God 70 Sabbaths since they went into the land. Anyway. The point I'm trying to make is God works for 6 days and creation rests. We're to work 6 days, rest. Servants worked for 6 years. Seventh year, they were let go. Land was to be worked for 6 years. Seventh year, let go. And this pattern is all throughout the Bible. It's interesting. And I just wonder if we've gone 6 days. I wonder if the Sabbath, if you would, that seventh day, that last 1,000-year time of the millennium isn't right around the corner. Do you understand? If we've been on the earth for 6 years, I wonder if that pattern won't hold true. That in the seventh day, there'll be rest. There'll be the kingdom of God established. I don't claim to be, and by the way, I'm not setting dates. I mean, that's not what I'm doing. But Jesus, the word does tell us to be familiar of the times and the seasons that we live in. Anybody that sets a date, you can count on that date not being the day that Jesus Christ is coming back. But I personally believe that this is more than just coincidence. I personally believe that we're in the third day, that we're in overtime, that the Lord's return is upon us. And that man, the years of scoffing have come and come and come and come, but there's going to come a day when it's going to happen. And I believe it soon. I really do. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, But he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We looked at these verses a couple Sundays ago, but you might say, well, why has the Lord taken so long? Why is he tarrying? Why is he not coming? This is the reason. Verse 9, there's still some people that need to get saved. There's still some people that need to get saved. If the Lord would have come back 5 years ago, who would have not gone? Who would have not been saved in this room, I wonder? 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, nobody would have even been born in this church, but a couple of you, me, yeah, Art. You know, I love that verse. That's it. It's a one-line answer. The reason he hasn't come back yet, he's patient and he's long-suffering. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Now, we talked about this verse a few Sundays ago, so I'm really going to try to refrain from talking too much about it. But it is a very interesting verse. He says, the day of the Lord shall come. Remember, there's different days that are spoken about in the Bible. And they don't necessarily just mean a certain day. They can mean like an era, a time, an epic time or whatever. This is called the day of the Lord. Whenever you read about the day of the Lord, and I'm not trying to split hairs here, but you got to get this down or you'll get confused in prophecy. There's something known as the day of Christ, and there's something known as the day of the Lord. And there's something known as the day of God, which we'll look about at in a minute. But the day of Christ, we'll start there. The day of Christ always referred, by the way, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Philippians 1, 6, and some other places. 1 Thessalonians 4, the day of Christ refers to the rapture, when Christ will come in the clouds and take away his church to be with him in heaven forever. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord, which is more than just one day, is when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, judges the Antichrist and the beast, you know, and the false prophet and all the Armageddon and all that stuff we'll talk about in Revelation. He'll judge them. I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself. After the rapture, there'll be that 7-year period of time known as the tribulation, where God is pouring out his wrath. Then after the tribulation, he will come back. And when he comes back, he will set up a literal 1,000-year reign on earth known as the millennium. And that's all the day of the Lord. It starts with judgment and ends in God ruling and reigning on earth. But then, man, after that, we'll get to that verse in a minute. But that's the day of the Lord. It begins with judgment. It begins with fire. And it's a horrible day, and it will come on the world as a thief in the night. But remember, Paul makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we're not children of the darkness, we're children of the light, and that day won't surprise us like a thief in the night. We're looking for the day of Christ. But when the world will say peace and safety and all the rest, man, the Lord, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The idea of a thief in the night is nobody expects their house to get broken into. They go to bed at night thinking everything's just fine. And little do they know that, boom, they don't even know what hit them. Something has happened. And that's the way most of the world, sad to say, is going to experience the Lord. He's going to come and, oh my goodness, they're not going to know what hit them. It'll come as a thief in the night. I refer you to 1 Thessalonians 5. And I also refer you to a teaching we did a couple weeks ago to get more on these verses. Again, he says, I wish I could go into it. I don't have time. With a great noise and the elements. We talked about the elements literally mean the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, alpha, beta, whatever. Isn't that a grocery store in California, alpha, beta? Those elements will actually melt with a fervent heat. And we talked about how God is holding every atom together. And we all know what happens when an atom lets go, don't we? It's called a nuclear bomb. It's called melting with a fervent heat. Interesting. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, in other words, everything is going to be dissolved one day, it's all going to burn, what manner of people ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness? What a piercing question. He says, look, guys, all this is really going to happen. The day of the Lord will come. Everything that we love so dearly, materially, it's going to burn. Because one day, God, the one who holds everything together, Colossians 1:16 tells us, 17, will one day let go. And the elements, the very building blocks of everything around us, will melt with a fervent heat, an ultimate atom bomb. There's coming a day of judgment. It's not fun to talk about. And I think we half-heartedly believe it sometimes, but it's coming. And man, if you don't know the Lord, it should scare you to death. But if you do know the Lord, you can say, praise the Lord, I won't be around for this. I'm going to be with him in heaven because I'm looking for the day of Christ, not the day of the Lord. Well, now, what kind of people ought we to be? If everything we have is going to burn, what kind of people should we be? He says, holy. You should live your lives holy. Holy means to be set apart. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're holy. You're set apart for God's use exclusively. And with godliness, you know, I think that we, you know, now's not the time of all the days in which the church has been on the face of the earth. Now isn't the time to ride the fence. It's time to be holy. Again, that doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means your heart is set apart exclusively for Jesus Christ. It's interesting because Jesus said, my friend Peter John pointed this out. I thought this was really insightful. Jesus said, in the last days, men's hearts will wax cold. But Peter said on the day of Pentecost, in the last day, God will pour out his spirit on all men. Well, which one is it? I think it's both. As my friend Pete pointed out, I think he's right. It's interesting. Those who are going to live for the Lord, it seems like right now in the days we're living, they're really living for the Lord. They're saying, I'm going for it in the Lord. But those who are decided they're not going to live for the Lord and they're going to party or going to do whatever they want, they're saying, forget religion, forget Jesus, forget, I'm going to go as far away from it. And there seems to be a polarization. And those who are going to walk with the Lord are going for it in the Lord, and those who aren't are going in the opposite direction. It's interesting. But today is not the day to ride the fence. It's all going to burn. The day of judgment's coming. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Let's live holy, set apart for him. Amen? And if you're riding the fence here tonight, and by that I mean you're in a place of, well, you want to have one foot in church and you want to have one foot in the world, it's time to jump one way or the other. Fish or cut bait. Jesus said, I'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Get hot or get cold, but don't be, because if you're cold, man, I can melt you with my love. And if need be, like an ice tray, I can crack you. But if you're warm, you just kind of flex with it, you know, like whatever. I hated that when I lived in Ventura, California. You try sharing Christ with somebody and they're like, whatever, bro, you know, if it's that's cool for you, you know, whatever. No, it's not whatever. Jesus is truth, and truth is black and white. It's either heaven or hell. It's not whatever. Well, bro, if that's your reality, man, that's cool, bro. You know, shaka bra. You know, and hate that. Man, just, it's not whatever. It's black and white. This world. Anyway, we're looking for, that means expecting and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Now listen, the day of God is different from the day of the Lord, because look at the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt away with a fervent heat. The Bible talks about in Revelation there at the end that after the millennium, after that literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, that the Father, God, will actually dissolve the earth, dissolve even the heavens, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Something we've never even dreamed of. What's it going to be like? How should I know? I just told you. I don't know. Nobody knows. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Wherefore, beloved, I'm sorry, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwell righteousness. I like that. Wherein dwell righteousness. I am expecting, I'm longing for the new heaven and the new earth in my heart. You know why? Because in that dwells righteousness. And I'm tired of this world, because in this world does not dwell righteousness. This world has walked so far away, and so have I, in my own life and in my own heart so many times. Walked so far away from what's right. But when we're with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, man, it's going to be right. What does it mean that righteousness will be there? It's just going to be right. What is everything? It's just going to be right. He says, we look for that. We look for that. I like what it says about Abraham in Hebrews 11. It says that he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And all that means is this. Abraham dwelt in tents his whole life. He understood something that I think we need to be reminded of, and that is, it's not about here. This isn't heaven. And it's never going to be. So the point is, don't put your hopes into this world. Don't put your hopes into your business here. Don't put your hopes even into your marriage here, as wonderful as it may be. Don't put your hopes in your car. Don't put your hopes in your job. Don't have a light touch to this world, because this isn't your home. And what you're really longing for is not something that can be attained on this earth. What you're really hoping and longing for is heaven. The new heaven and the new earth with the Lord, where everything will be right. Well, that's not very practical. It's extremely practical. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. It's been said, and I've said it a million times, and I'll say it again, you're no good until you're heavenly minded. You're no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. If you're always concerned about the things of this earth and your life and your little bubble and your little house and your little deals and your little everything, you'll never have joy. Because guess what? Nothing ever works right. There's things called plumbing, toilets, and there's a reason that we have mechanics, because things break down and cars and stuff, and there's family tensions and there's problems at work, and there's always something that, if you haven't figured this out, life's never going to be perfect. There's always going to be something wrong. I'm glad for that, because it's God's way of jabbing me, saying it's not about here. It's about heaven. Don't get too comfortable. You're going to be with me someday. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and by the way, the key word there is you look for such things. The idea of look is an expectancy with excitement. That's what it means in the Greek. An expectancy with excitement. Kind of like you're looking for, you know, I don't know. Can't think of a good example. Anyway, so I'll let that slide. He says, seeing that you're looking for these things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot or blemish. And account the long suffering of the Lord's salvation. I like that. He says, he kind of goes back to what he said in verse 9. He says, and about this thing about God being, you know, having to wait for everything, just account it this. The reason he's being long suffering, you know, is for salvation's sake, that many more would be saved. Well, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. You ought to love Peter. There's a little bit of a tension between Peter and Paul, I think. Remember, Paul was the guy that got in Peter's face when Peter was being a little two-faced. Remember when he was eating with the Gentiles, but then the Jewish brothers came in and he kind of changed his eating habits because he, you know, wasn't kosher, and Paul just confronts him to his face. I think there might have been a little tension. He says, you know, Paul told you about this stuff in his letters, you know, which are hard to understand. As they do also the other scriptures, their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. That means be on guard. Remember the context of being the false teachers. Be on guard, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wickedness, of the wicked rather, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, again, if I can just stop there for a second. To me, that's what it's all about. I think that's the point Pete's trying to drive home. Don't be drawn away. Don't listen to the scoffers who are mocking the Lord's coming, because you need to, don't fall from your steadfastness. In other words, he's saying, guys, stick it out. I wonder if Noah needed that encouragement once in a while. I wonder if the Lord in Noah's heart reminded him, just keep going. I know they're making fun of you. Keep going. Guys, faithfulness in God's economy is huge. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, it's accounted that a steward, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. That one requirement of a steward, a servant, that he be found faithful. And if there's anything I want to hear on the day when I see the Lord, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I may not be a great man of faith. I may not do a bunch of wonderful things. But I want to just be faithful what God has called me to do. And God's not calling you to do anything else but what he's called you to do. And if you just be faithful in that, steadfast, stay on track, keep going at your job, as a mom, as a dad, as a deacon, as an elder, whatever it is God has called you to do, just keep going. Be steadfast. Press in. One last verse, and it's a huge one, but let it slide here. He says, well, I love this verse. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Real quick, he says this. Grow in grace. If there's one area I think the church needs to grow in, it's grace. A couple things on that real quick. We need to grow in our understanding of God's grace. We need to grow in our understanding of God. Grace is this, you guys, God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. His blessing that is absolutely unmerited on our part. And we're saved by grace. We all know we're saved by grace, but we need to grow in grace in this. And that is, we need to grow in our understanding of how graceful God really is. Because until you do, you won't really grow at all. See, I used to think I was saved by grace, but I'll grow by grit. You ever been there? Oh, God, thanks. Okay, you saved me because I needed a new start and I was a sinner and I was in the gutter and you gave me a second chance and you forgave me of my sin. And now, okay, you saved me by grace, but I'm going to grow by grit. What do you mean? Grit my teeth and with my own willpower, I'll change my ways and I'll be a super Christian. And I'm not going to do that anymore and I won't drink anymore and I won't smoke anymore and I won't sleep around anymore and I won't cuss anymore and I'm going to do it. And then you do good for about 3 days and then you fall on your face. Listen, you're not just saved by grace. The only way that you grow is by his grace. How did you get saved? You finally came to a point where you said, I can't do this, God. I can't be good enough. I can't fulfill the Ten Commandments, which God knew you couldn't all along. He's just waiting for you to humble yourself. You say, God, I need you. Forgive me. I just flat need you for no good. I have nothing to offer you, but please forgive me. And he says, you bet, you're saved. Do you know that that's how you grow too? I find that I grow in the same way that I was saved. I tried to save myself by being religious, and I try to grow by doing my best, and I finally get to a point where I fall on my face and say, God, I see what your will is. I can't do it. I can't do this. If you want this in my life, if you want me to be long-suffering, if you want me to be patient, if you don't want me to be lustful, if you don't want me to cuss, if you don't want me to not drink, if you don't want me to do these things, whatever it is your particular struggle is, you're going to have to do it in me, God, because I can't do it. That's how you grow. Oh, it's a partnership. You have to have some responsibility. You can't just say, well, if God, you know, wants to take drinking away from me, then it'll happen. Where are you going after church? Yeah, I'm going to the Wet Dog, you know, you know. Hey, you know, don't be foolish. God will deliver me from pornography. What are you watching? Oh, just get rid of this video. Check it out. You know, there's a responsibility on our part too, but you understand what I'm saying is that it's by his grace where he changes us from the inside. We keep trying to change ourselves from the outside in. But God changes from the inside out. And when you finally come to a point where you say, I can't change myself. I need your grace. God, help me. Boy, you'll find yourself growing like a weed in his grace. But real quick, notice this. It says, and growing grace, I believe we need to grow in the knowledge of his grace, because the more we understand how graceful he's been to us, the more we just fall in love with him and want to just be close to him. But he also says, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, I think this is something that's so important for the church. Bear with me, guys. We're almost done. We need to grow in our knowledge of Jesus personally. Not our knowledge about Jesus. We don't need to grow in our knowledge about the Bible. We need to, Jesus said to the Pharisees that day, he said, you search the scriptures for in them, in those, you think you have eternal life, but those are they which speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have eternal life. He says, you know the Bible upside down and backwards and inside out, but you don't know me. And guys, it's possible to know this book upside down, backwards, inside and out, and not know Jesus. Let's know Jesus. Let's grow in our knowledge of Jesus. I'm so thankful to be a part of this church with you guys. Because from top to bottom in the leadership, we talk about this all the time, that we are here for two reasons. To know Jesus better and to make him known. And whatever we do, this church, the program of this church, Lord willing, and help us to stay in this place, God, is that it's all going to be about Jesus. Whether you're getting a coffee from the coffee ministry, we want it to be about Jesus. Whether it's the teaching, whether it's the worship, whether it's missions, whether it's all Jesus. It's all about knowing him and making him known. Amen. Let's stand. Father, once again, we praise you and we thank you for letting us get together tonight and do this. And Father, I think in this group, we all know that you're coming back, but Lord, there's a tendency in all of us, I think, to buy into that. Where is he? I thought he was coming. And we can start to doubt, and God help us to just be steadfast. And remember Noah. He warned him, but there finally came that day. And Lord, there's a date on your calendar, and it's coming. We don't know when that is, but Lord, we see what's going on around us, and we know that it's got to be soon. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be godly. And help us to be holy. And Father, help us to share the good news with those around us. And Lord God, may Coastline Christian Fellowship grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to know this, that there is coming a day where God will judge this world. He will take care of sin. But you have an opportunity right here tonight to get around that. How so? Because God already poured out judgment for sin on his son Jesus. And if you'll be a partaker of that free gift of salvation that he's holding out with outstretched, scarred hands, offering to you, if you'll take that gift, you can't pay for it, you can't earn it, you can't be good enough to receive it. All you can do is humbly take it and receive it and say, I need your forgiveness. I need you, God. I need you to forgive me. And I repent. If that's you tonight, if you're in this place, you can have that free gift of salvation. But know this in no uncertain terms. If you don't, you don't know what tomorrow holds. And whether the Lord comes back and judges the world or you get hit by a bus, one way or the other, you're going to have to face judgment one-on-one with God. And if you're not in Christ, you're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. And that's just not what Jason says. That's what the Bible says. So if you're in this place tonight, tonight is the night of salvation for you. And I just want to ask you, if you say, you know, I want to be saved. I want to get right with the Lord. I want to know that I'm saved. I need forgiveness. If that's you tonight and you want to that, I want you to raise your hand tonight. I want you to say, you know, I need the Lord. I need to be filled. If that's you tonight, raise your hand. Praise the Lord. Great. Well, Father, we thank you that you poured out your wrath on your son. As crazy as that is, to save us. And we thank you for the free gift of salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ.